Actually, every Christian in the nation would agree with that statement when you first make it. America needs a Christian government. But I believe that many Christians perhaps have not thought deeply on this subject to recognize that the major problems in America are because we simply do not have a Christian government, and that the nation was established with Christians primarily coming over to this North American continent, and all down through the years since that time, we have gotten further and further from Christian principles in government until today, that we either have a government primarily of atheists or by people who simply do not know the Word of God. They are not Christians in the understanding of the writers of the epistles in the New Testament, or anyone who has been a student of the Bible during the last centuries. Not Christians as would be understood from the Scripture itself. But Pastor Eckert and I, as you know, have spent just completed 2 weeks in Washington, D.C., and this year, through the help of the Lord and a little better planning on our own part, perhaps, we were in more offices. We were in and talked to someone in 154 offices in the House and the Senate. And we talked to someone in authority, either the senator himself, the congressman himself, or one of his assistants in practically every office. But this morning I want to just go through a few of the scriptures that we read a number of times in talking to these men. Now you realize we did not go through the same route of the scripture, the same conversation, and the same subject every time, but a number of times we did get into the 13th chapter of Romans. We actually read these verses to a number of people as we discussed these things in their office. Romans, the 13th chapter. And Paul writes, "Let every soul," and that means let every person, "be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, in most cases, when we had an opportunity to read this, we explained it as we went along. But you'll notice that men, civil rulers in the nation's government, are called ministers of God. And quite often this question came up where people would say to us, "Well, what do you ministers have? What is your authority to come down here and tell us how to rule?" And then we would read Romans 13 and say, "Well, we're not here to tell you how to rule. We're to tell you that you're ministers of God and you're to rule under God's authority." And from that point on, the Bible is your authority and you're to rule in that manner. In other words, instead of exhorting these men and say, "Well, you should do this and you shouldn't do that," and so on, we first establish the principle that three times in Romans 13, Paul writes, and this would be God speaking through Paul, that men who are rulers over civil government are ministers. And they're ministers of God. They're not ministers of someone else. They're not there to be ordained and operate under anyone else's law, but the law of the great God Almighty. And this gave us an opportunity, of course, and opened up various subjects which we could talk about. And the conversation, of course, on that point can go to any subject in which they were especially interested, all the way from crime and punishment to money, usury, and debt, and God's law for the financing of the nation's government and all the operations of the nation, also to war. And this came up quite often, as you perhaps realize, because of the increase in the war in Vietnam. These men in the Congress of the United States, by and large, are absolutely appalled at what is happening in Vietnam. and they do not understand it. They cannot understand why we cannot do what we're supposed to do over there. And most of them have literally no knowledge that the Word of God tells them what we're to do in war and in battle. And, of course, that brought up the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy again this year, as it did last year, to show them that there was one page in my Bible where God's Word gave all of the details on how to conduct warfare against an enemy. And while we were there, of course, the newspapers were full of two things: the increase in the war and the announcement by the president that such and such number of men would be leaving by such and such a date. Strangest war that has ever been fought by the American armies. At the very height of the battle, when the enemy has launched a massive attack against us and the forces supposedly friendly and on our side, the President of the United States announces a planned withdrawal from the battle zone. Americans of some ages above 30 would never have believed that such a war could be fought by the United States of America, and yet it is, and it's primarily because our people in government totally misunderstand their role under God, and someone has to tell them about it. Turn over to Numbers 35, because again, this subject was one of just one of many subjects, and I want to give you a brief outline of how simple God's Word is in explaining it to men in government, that they should have understood long before we ever arrived at their offices. But the subject of crime would come up. We would turn to Numbers 35, among other scriptures. Of course, it's in also in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Starting in verse 30, "Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. There is no other punishment acceptable to God, whether fine or imprisonment, for a murder. The only punishment for a murder is the death penalty, period. That's God's law. And ye shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest." And, of course, this is an explanation of the previous verses of the cities of refuge. But then we would bear down on verse 33. "So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." And brother, sister, I would imagine that the most startled men that we read that to were the men who are professing Christians, because we, as Christian ministers, would explain to them that the United States of America cannot be cleansed of the blood of murderers by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only cleansing is by the blood of the man who committed the murder. And that's God's law. And these foolish ministers, and by the way, we find this over and over and over, the authority for not putting murderers to death comes primarily to those men from ministers. They get their understanding that they do not have to put murderers to death from ministers. And we come along and give them this strange word of God that murderers are ordered to be put to death. And of course, this would require an explanation that as ministers, we have no authority to put them to death. Our congregation had no authority to put them to death. But the men in government, called ministers of God by Paul in Romans 13, are ordained of God to put murderers to death. And until the United States Congress, the government of the United States, actually moves to execute murderers in the land, America will remain a defiled land, because God Almighty says the blood shed by murderers defiles the land. Now, I don't know, and Pastor Record and I discussed this after we'd been returned to the hotel at night, but you know, there is a startling thing that happens to some of these men when we tell them that they are the cause of America being a polluted and a defiled land. Some of these men would try to tell us, well, you preachers are supposed to be back saving souls. You get the people straight, and then we can do what is right. And you know who were the worst ones on that? The Mormons. We talked to two Mormon representatives. Mr. Bennett was one of them. I don't recall which one or the other. There were several there. And they absolutely would not listen to what we had to say. One of them was from Utah, one was from Montana, I believe. And they would interrupt us and tell us over and over, we can't do anything except what the people desire. If the people want such and so, that's all we can do. I do not know what the Mormon Church teaches its men who then go on and become members of the United States government. But the two Mormon representatives that we talked to this year refused to acknowledge that they were to do what God said instead of what the people back home said. They had no understanding of their responsibility as ministers of God to do what God said. Now, many of these other men who did not know or had never heard it perhaps until we actually told them would agree with us, well, that makes sense, that sounds right. But the Mormons, we just could not get through at all to make them understand this, even when we read this Numbers 35 and showed them. The people cannot put the murderers to death, the churches cannot, the ministers cannot, but government is required to do so. And the land is defiled until then. We showed them their responsibility under God. You can see why I say America needs a Christian government. Because atheists and men who are not Christians, although they can't agree with us, do not understand their full responsibility to obey according to God. And brother, sister, America is not getting a Christian government from the churches in America today. In fact, we were told over and over by many different men, including one I'll quote here in a few moments, which gave us a startling statement regarding the Christian ministers, that their main push for these things which were opposite of what we were telling came from ministers. Turn over to Psalm 147, because invariably, and I do not believe that in only a very few of the places we were in, that we missed talking about the Anglo-Saxon, or the Israelite identity, rather, of the Anglo-Saxon people, because you simply cannot tell these men they are responsible to obey God unless you tell them that we are Israel and this nation is the house of Israel. And Psalm 147 tells us in God's Word in verse 19 and 20, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. The only people on God's green earth who were ever given the law to obey, either personally or nationally, was the house of Israel. And these men in the United States government cannot understand what is happening in America or around the world until they also understand that we are those Israel people. And we are pleased, and I am pleased, every time I go back to Washington, D.C., to recognize, and I believe this is in God's purpose, that almost, I would guess, 95% or more of the members of the House of Representatives and the members of the Senate and their assistants are Anglo-Saxon people. Only in a very few offices do you find non-Saxon people in any capacity whatsoever. Anyway, after seeing that God gave His laws, statutes, and judgments to Israel, we also find that the prophet Amos in chapter 3 wrote to the house of Israel, Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. There's an awful lot in those two verses. In other words, God says to the house of Israel, You're the only people that I know upon the face of the earth. And because you are the only people that I know, I will punish you for your iniquities. America is being punished not for the iniquities of the communists, not for the iniquities of the Chinese, not for the iniquities of the heathen, but for America's own disobedience of God's laws, statutes, and judgments. And that's our iniquity. We refuse to have His word and obey it. Therefore, we receive the judgment that God put in His books of the law. And we read a number of those out of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Most of you know. Those are the two chapters where God told Israel how they would be blessed if they obeyed and what curses they would have if they disobeyed. But at the same time, Amos also wrote in verse 7, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants the prophets." Which means, I believe, very simply, that everything that God Almighty is going to do is in the books of the prophets in this Bible. And by the books of the prophets, or the prophets, I mean all of those from Moses right on through Jesus Christ and His disciples who wrote part of this Bible. In other words, these people were all called prophets. And God revealed through them, which is now in our Bible, everything that He was going to do. Now, when you tell a congressman or a senator or one of their assistants that as ministers, we can come into their office, we can talk to them, we have written out in books, and we preach from our pulpit all of the things that God has done or is going to do in the future, these men are very, very startled. I would guess that at least half, and probably more nearly 75% of the men we have elected to those offices go to church on a more or less regular basis. In fact, some of them, that's one of the first things they do, is brag about their church attendance, or their going to church, or especially their attending the prayer meetings. They have a Senate prayer breakfast, they have a House prayer breakfast, and of course the President has the Presidential prayer breakfast. And many of these men go to the one from their own House of Congress, and they also at various times go to separate ones at the President or other people call. And they're quite proud of the fact that they go there and pray for the nation. But they are startled to find out that Jeremiah was told by the Lord God Almighty, and we read about three places in Jeremiah, where he went to the house of Israel to tell them they were in disobedience, and God told Jeremiah not even to pray for them because he wouldn't even hear their prayers. And when we tell these people that America, the prayers of America are not being heard by God, they have to admit we're right, because apparently God is not answering them. And I'm sure that they pray, many of those men sincerely pray for the nation. And what is happening? We're getting worse and worse and worse. Why? God is not hearing our prayers because we will not obey His laws, statutes, and judgments. And you know, this isn't hard to show a man who has a love for the Lord in his heart, even though he may not be the best man. He may be sitting there with a pipe or a cigarette or a cigar right while we're talking to him. But some of those people have more love for the Lord, actually, although ignorance of His word, than a lot of people who stand in the pulpits in America today. And by the way, I'll just quote you the approximate numbers. I don't think I wrote them down here. We were in 154 offices. We were invited out of one by the same man who, in effect, kicked us out last year. And we only ran into some sort of hostility in about six others out of 154. In the rest of them, we were accepted. We were given at least a semblance of honor as ministers with the Word of God. And this is a surprising thing to me. But it remains that way, and I believe that this is one of the most fertile fields for preaching the gospel of the kingdom that exists in the United States of America, in spite of what they have been taught, that the Bible has nothing to do with them. All right, turn back to Romans 13. I want to read one verse there, and then I'm going to read you something about the origin of America. In verse 4 of Romans 13 we read, "For He is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For He beareth not the sword in vain, for He is the minister of God, the avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now we obviously do not have such a minister of God in the White House, nor in most of Congress today. In other words, we do not find the American government as such punishing evil and making good the accepted practice in the land. Now, Paul said ministers were ministers over you for your good if you obeyed and they were over you for punishment if you were evil. And yet America today, we find almost the exact opposite to be the case. Evil is rewarded and good is punished. We spent about 30 minutes talking to Representative John Dowdy of Texas. I don't know whether any of you even know what's happened to him. The newspapers have carried practically nothing of this. But Representative John Dowdy, about 5 years ago, discovered that in the so-called government housing projects, the government was financing these multimillion dollar housing projects, and these contractors were building them, selling them to other organizations, which in some cases they set up themselves, and or to individuals, for much, much more than it costs to build, 100% financing. In other words, the contractor, who in the case that he happened to get involved in was a group of Jews, they would build an apartment complex. It would be appraised at $100 million and sold to a nonprofit organization for operation. It might have cost them $50 to $60 million to build. They would mortgage out at 100%, take the $40 to $50 million, put it in their profit, and walk away from it. The organization that bought it, or the individuals, if it were homes, would pay for a while and then didn't make the payments. It would go into foreclosure. The government would have to then fork over the $100 million to the bank that had written the mortgage, and then the government would take title back. But meanwhile, these Jewish contractors had walked off with from $40 to $50 million, and they were doing this over and over and over. Well, Representative John Dowdy, not quite, I believe, understanding what he was getting into, attempted to expose this on the floor of the House of Representatives, and the roof fell in. It caused, literally, an investigation in Congress of the whole urban renewal program, which reached into all other cities, and then, believe it or not, and this is justice in America today, when our people do not understand the Word of God. The two Jews who were involved in this operation were granted immunity by the court if they would testify about who they bribed in order for the thing to continue. And who did they name? Representative John Dowdy. And they went to court, and the two Jews who gave the bribe, or said they did, I should say, testified under oath that they had given Representative John Dowdy $25,000. He was convicted, and he has been sentenced to prison, and of course he's losing his seat in the House of Representatives. The two Jews who had been made millions of dollars on this thing and actually admitted under oath that they had given the bribe were granted immunity, and they are free today. And in fact, Representative Dowdy showed us the newspaper articles where they are now building multi-million dollar government housing projects down in South Carolina or someplace else. They're going right on doing the same thing. And by and large, much of this is done for two reasons. The good men in Congress do not know the Word of God or understand that they're supposed to act under God's authority, and the evil ones are there just to make money, and they make lots of it, and they get away with it, and the American people are left holding the bag to the extent that our country is almost being destroyed while these people walk off with millions of dollars. Now I want to read a few things in the minutes I have remaining from the Christian History of the Constitution. Because over and over, as we would talk to people there, we would mention to them that America started out as a Christian nation. And you know, this is one point that we never get any argument on. They all know this. They understand the people who came to America were Christians and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the basis of the nation. In fact, it's one of the proofs of our identity as the House of Israel, that God said He would establish Israel in the wilderness, that they would be Christians at their beginning, and we would read some of these prophecies in Isaiah about the United States of America. Even the one of Isaiah 35 and verse 1, which we had a very interesting time with, because the desert shall blossom as the rose, as you know from my having mentioned this before, is carved in the marble on the front of the Grand Union Station, or Union Station in Washington, D.C. Some of these people knew that, many of them did not. But here was just a little evidence of this nation. We would mention some of the statistics of America in comparison with old Palestine. And it wouldn't take but about 3 minutes before the people had to shake their heads, well, I guess America is certainly a fulfillment of those prophecies, much more so than Palestine could ever be. But we have arrived at this sorry state where this thing I mentioned of Representative John Dowdy is only a little symptom of the whole thing, because to a great extent we have refused or have not known that we should have followed the dictates of our fathers. By our fathers, I mean the men who were responsible in part for the founding of the United States of America. For instance, Samuel Adams said in a speech on October 4, 1790, which would have been shortly after the Revolutionary War, "Let divines and philosophers, statesmen and patriots, unite their endeavors to renovate the age by impressing the minds of men with the importance of educating their little boys and girls, of inculcating in the minds of youth the fear and love of the deity and universal philanthropy, and in subordination to these great principles, the love of their country, of instructing them in the art of self-government, without which they can never act a wise part in the government of societies, great or small, in short, of leading them in the study and practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system." This one of the men who, of course, was a great patriot during the Revolutionary War. And he said, "We have to instruct our little children in the exalted virtues of the Christian system." And today we have deteriorated so far, as most of you know, that hardly anyone believes that the Bible has anything to do with education. In fact, you can't even legally take it inside of any school in America and teach out of it. They will stop you by law. Daniel Webster, this was published in 1851, "Finally, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light and labored in its hope. They sought to incorporate its principles with the elements of their society and to diffuse its influence through all their institutions, civil, political, or literary. Let us cherish these sentiments and extend this influence still more widely in the full conviction that that is the happiest society which partakes in the highest degree of the mild and peaceful spirit of Christianity." You know, this Judeo-Christian society, and by the way, we had some rather sharp differences of opinion among some people on this Judeo-Christian thing, because we made no bones about where the origin of this was from, and that we had no roots for good in the so-called religion of Judaism. And we found again this year that many of these men will admit, right, to us personally, they recognize that the Jewish religion and the Jews are the source of most of the corruption in America. But they don't know what to do about it because their minister tells them the Jews are God's chosen people. And I'll quote this one man, and I won't give you his name. He's a good Christian man, I believe, a member of the House of Representatives, who stated to us, "The greatest enemy of America is not the Jews. The greatest enemies of America are the Christian ministers." And that is a direct quote from one of the members of the House of Representatives. Because he recognized that the reason the American people did not understand who they were or what they were supposed to do or anything about the Bible is because the Christian ministers had stolen the Word of God from the people. He said, "The greatest enemies of America are the Christian ministers." What a startling thing to hear from a man in Washington, D.C., a member of the House of Representatives. And these men back at the founding of America in government stated specifically that the greatest good would be in Christianity for our nation. And they went on to explain that. All right, what about preachers in government? And I don't know whether I'll have time to read all of this or not, but perhaps I can just tell you where it is. Some of you people have copies of this Christian History of the Constitution. If you don't have it, for those who might hear this sermon on tape, we have them available at $5 a copy, and it's one of the best $5 you will ever spend. But many of you, if you have studied history to some extent, especially the history of the founding of the United States of America, you will remember hearing about the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. the Fundamental Order of Connecticut. It actually was the first detailed document for government in these colonies. January 14, 1639, this was adopted by a number of villages and townships in Connecticut, just 19 years after the landing at Plymouth. And it's detailed. It sets up the procedure for government, for elections, for courts, for trials, and for the general rules of law under which the people would live and operate in the Connecticut area. And it became literally the basis for the Constitution of the United States. Now, I want to read you something about these and show you how important preachers are in our nation, either for good or for evil. In this case, for good. This is a quote from a book titled The History of the First Church in Hartford from 1633 to 1883, written by George Leon Walker, published in 1884. And this is a quote by the author in his book. But the chief interest in this manner, so far as the present chronicle is concerned, is not a scientific one or even a historic one, reckoned from the point of the concerns of the civil administration only. The interest of the subject as connected with this church survey now in hand is twofold. It is first that the form of civil government here established was simply an extension to the domain of secular affairs of the principles already adopted in religious matters, the mutual covenant and agreement of those associated as under God the ultimate law. And second, and more particularly, because of the agency in leading on to the establishment of this principle in the fundamental laws of this colony, of the wise and far-sighted pastor of this church. We are indebted for discovery of definite evidence of this agency, though it might have been antecedently conjectured from all that we know of the man who exercised it, to the skill and research of the distinguished antiquarian scholar J. H. Trumbull, who would be Jonathan H. Trumbull, who was one of the first governors of the state of Connecticut. He goes on, the evidence lay undiscovered more than 2 1/4 centuries in a little, almost undecipherable volume of manuscript written by a young man, a Mr. Henry Wolcott, born January 1610 in the neighboring town of Windsor. The volume contains notes in cipher of sermons and lectures preached by the Reverend Warham and Hewitt of Windsor and Reverend Hooker and Stone of Hartford. In it is found an abstract of Mr. Hooker's, and this was the preacher he's talking about here, of Mr. Hooker's lecture given on Thursday, May 31st, 1638. Now, mind, this is only 18 years after the founding of the Plymouth Colony, at an adjourned session probably of the April Court, and apparently designed to lead the way to the general recognition of the great truths which were soon to be successfully incorporated in the fundamental laws. In other words, the fundamental laws, I'll have to explain this because you can't follow all these long sentences in here, the fundamental orders of Connecticut, which were the first governmental laws of the colonies, which became the foundation of the United States Constitution, actually originated in a sermon preached by Reverend Hooker a year before they were actually adopted. The text of his sermon was Deuteronomy 1 and verse 13. Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you, captains over 1,000 and captains over 100, and so on. And then he read the rest of that. That was the text of Reverend Hooker's sermon, and then he laid out the doctrine. Number one, that the choice of public magistrates belongs unto the people by God's own allowance. Number two, the privilege of election which belongs unto the people, therefore, must not be exercised according to their humors, but according to the blessed will and law of God. Number three, they who have power to appoint officers and magistrates, it is their power also to set the bounds of the power and place under which they call them. In other words, the minister wrote this out. Not a legislator, not someone who was sent over by the king, but a minister wrote out the fundamental laws of Christian government. And then he went on and gave the reason for it, which were three, and you can read them from the book. He gave the uses. The lessons taught is threefold. Number one, there is matter of thankful acknowledgement in the appreciation of God's faithfulness toward us and the permission of these measures that God doth commend and vouchsafe. Number two, of reproof, to dash the conceits of all those who oppose it. Number three, of exhortation to persuade us as God has given us liberty to take it. You wonder where the source of the American colonies' ideas and understandings of liberty were? They were from the pulpit of the American colonies. And this minister actually preached a sermon which these are just excerpts from. Of course, I suppose, judging from the time of the colonies, he probably preached for a couple, 3 hours. But his sermon became the basis for the fundamental orders of Connecticut, which became the basis for the United States Constitution. Where? From the pulpit. We go to Washington, D.C. today, and one of the main things we get in opposition when we do get in opposition is separation of church and state. What are the ministers down here telling us what to do? Brother and sister, the enemy has deceived us into thinking that government has something to do outside of the Bible. And these ministers in the colonies recognize that the only authority for government and the only doctrine by which they were to rule came from the Word of God. And praise the Lord for the vast majority of men who do not argue with us when we tell them that their God has seen, for some way or other, to leave this in their hearts and their minds, that God rules over this nation, that it's God's laws to be followed. Now, it's up to the preachers, of course, to tell them what God's law is. But anyway, the author of this book then goes on, "The doctrine was adopted to the auditors and to the time. It was harmonious with the experiences and the teachings of Providence in which the hearers had been led. But its statement was a novelty in politics, not the less. Dr. Baden says of it, 'That sermon by Thomas Hooker from the pulpit of the First Church in Hartford is the earliest known suggestion of a fundamental law enacted not by royal charter nor by concession from any previously existing government, but by the people themselves, a primary and supreme law by which the government is constituted and which not only provides for the free choice of magistrates by the people, but also sets the bounds and limitations of the power and place to which each magistrate is called. 8 months later, the fundamental laws embodying these principles for the first time in human history were sentenced, ordered, and decreed. It is impossible not to recognize the master hand. The pastor of the Hartford Church was Connecticut's great legislator also." And that's the end of the quote from The History of the First Church in Hartford, written by Walker in 1884. In other words, the origin and the source of the order of the laws of the United States of America had a foundation in a preacher who understood the Word of God and the authority of the Word for government in the land. And today we have gone so far from that understanding that we now find men in government who recognize the major enemies of this nation are the men who are in the pulpits of America, who have led our people to believe that all they're supposed to do is sit here while this nation goes to communism, and all they're doing is waiting for the rapture, or they're waiting for something. All of the false doctrines that are taught our people are done primarily, I believe, for one purpose: to take our people away from their responsibility under government and to let the enemy come in and take over our government. And brother, sister, the executive branch of our government is entirely in the hands of the enemies of God's Christian Israel people. We mentioned this a number of times in Congress, that Arthur Bernzweig, a Jew from Austria, controlled all of the economics of the nation. They admit it was true. We told them that Mr. Kissinger, a German-born Jew, an alien born outside of the United States, controlled the White House and the presidency. They admitted it was true. But they don't know what to do about it, because they have been told by their ministers that Mr. Burns and Mr. Kissinger are members of the race of God's chosen people. The most dastardly doctrine that has ever been foisted upon our people is the false identity of the enemies of Israel as Israel. And And I believe that over and over and over, the greatest hope that we could leave with these people is twofold. That God rules over the nations and in the affairs of men, and that we are God's chosen Israel people. And in those two fundamental doctrines hangs all the hope for the United States of America. If those things are not true, if God does not rule over nations, and if we are not the Israel people, then America might as well fold up its tent and go away, because there's no future for the United States of America as a heathen nation or under a God who does not rule over the nations. And I believe that, praise the Lord, and we'll ask the Lord to take care of that. All we can do is ask that He water the Word and follow through with what we have done there. That I believe that the United States of America should be filled with the preaching and teachings of the Word of God about government and about the Anglo-Saxon identity of the House of Israel. I want to close with a couple of things that I found, again, still up at the Smithsonian Institute in their display under religion, where they show all the printing and have all these beautiful things set up in these huge rooms. They had a subtitle, Literature. The evolution of the sermon dominated the columnists' best writing. Historical writing followed narrow patterns. Narrative stressed the intervention of divine providence, and poetry also explored religious themes. In other words, in the writing of the colonies, both in prose and poetry and in the historical writings, they stressed divine intervention in the affairs of men. And the greatest hope that we have today is God's hand of intervention in our nation. And I'll quote this one again. It's still there. I saw this several years ago. Again under the printing. Sermons accounted for more than two-thirds of all British American titles before 1740. Cheaply and hastily printed, they were often exchanged as tokens of friendship and concern. And I want to add one other thing for you people who think sometimes maybe you don't have anything to do in God's providence. The places where we had the best reception and apparently were able to get more across were the places where they would look at our literature or at our names and say, oh, well, we've received some of this from one of our constituents. We've had this copy from someone who mailed it to us. And immediately they would smile and welcome us into their office. By the way, there are other preachers there protesting the war again. And they don't like those kind of preachers. But when they found we were only there to talk about the Word of God and good for the nation, then we were welcome. And we were especially welcome where they had seen our name or read from our literature, either from our being there before or from some of you people writing to them and sending some of our literature. Let us fill America and America's government and the men in rulership in this nation with the literature that teaches and preaches the Israelite identity of the Anglo-Saxon race, and that government over this people is ordained by God, and they are to follow God's laws, statutes, judgments for the good of America. America will never receive Christian government except from God's Word. There is no other source. You cannot depend upon 99% of the preachers to teach Christian government in America. And that means that you people have a great responsibility to spread the literature and the truth of God's Word from the highest offices in the land to the neighbor next door. And may God give us the strength to do so. Let us stand. Our Father and our God, we thank You that even so, these things do not depend upon our physical prowess or our mental agility. God, we thank You that Your Word proves that You will intervene in the affairs of Israel to deliver us from the hands of all those that hate us. And we claim that promise. And we ask, Lord, that You use us as part of the body of Christ to do Thy work upon the earth, in Jesus' name. Amen.